Good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. One is in John chapter 11, and then that's going to be our launching pad to get into 1 Peter chapter 4, where we will finish chapter 4 in 1 Peter this morning. So I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 11. It might be a shock to hear me say this, but Jesus let people down all the time. You say, what? What? I thought this was a Christian minister. What's he talking about, Jesus letting people down? Well, I don't mean ultimately, of course. But I do mean it. I do mean it. Why do you think Judas betrayed him? Judas betrayed Jesus for a simple reason. Jesus let him down. Jesus didn't do what Judas wanted done. Jesus wasn't the Messiah Judas had in mind. And Judas really is one man. He sort of represents Israel at the time, does he not? Of course. And in a lot of ways, he represents humanity. No, Jesus did let people down. They said, we want this. And he said, I will give you some of the things that you're looking for. He healed everybody he touched except the fig tree, but that's another story. He blessed them in so many ways, but he did not give them what they wanted in terms of a leader. Instead, he gave them what God the Father wanted them to have. You can read his words. You can see what he says. He says, I've come to give you what God knows you need, what God the Father knows you need, what I know you need, said Jesus, what the Spirit of God knows you need. And, you know, honestly, frankly, that's not what we think. And a lot of times we are, frankly, point blank disappointed. And Jesus is not afraid of that. And you know what? Let me give you a piece of pastoral advice. If you're disappointed with the Lord, you need to talk to him about it. Don't call me. Is that snarky? No. I'm not the complaint department, you know, of heaven. If you got a beef with God, you talk to him. I'm serious. I'm really dead serious about it. Read Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a lament. It's one of the lament psalms, and it's one of the only psalms. There's two in the Psalter like this. And Psalm 88 is the deepest one, where it doesn't end with hope. It ends with darkness is my only friend. But never forget that Haman, who's the guy who wrote that, not the bad Haman from the Esther story, but another one. Never forget that he kept talking to God while he was angry and depressed and bummed. He was saying it to God, which means he really understood who he was talking to, but he was honest and he was open. And that's the mark of a faithful person. Check it out with Job. Check it out with Habakkuk. Check it out with all the prophets. They were very honest and open, but they never stopped talking to God. Why? Because frankly, the Lord does disappoint us when we expect one thing and he does what he knows is better for us. And we just don't think it's better. We just don't. And we can't figure out how could it possibly be better? And, you know, we'll even quote verses back to him about it. Do you ever quote verses back to God? But you said right here in your word, and then how come you... No, they did that with Jesus. They said, the Messiah cannot be crucified. They thought. He can't be put on a tree. He can't be cursed. That's what they thought. They quoted the verses back to him. But he knew better. Suffering causes disappointment with God. It certainly does. And you have to face that. And you have to ask the question, do I know what's best for me? Well, your culture has told you all your life that you know what's best for you, and nobody in the world should ever be allowed to tell you otherwise. You've been taught that. If you've been raised in this culture, you've been taught from your earliest awareness, you can be anything you want to be. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything you don't want to hear. And no one knows better than you what you need, even though we know that is manifestly not true. Anybody who raises kids knows that's not true. You know, I can tell you murmur and you're laughing right now. You know exactly that's not true, and yet we believe it. We think that just because we're grown-ups, we really know what's best for us. And you know what? The only time that that happens is kind of by accident. You know, where we, Lord, you gave me, oh, that's wonderful. That's what I needed. And we accidentally agreed with God about what was right for us. That's kind of how it works. And we plan our lives. We have, you know, you got to have a plan so that the Lord has something to change. And it's in the changing of the plan that you learn so much. Is that not the case? But it creates suffering for us. Jesus disappointed his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus terribly. In the story, in John 11, and you know the story, Jesus is away from the area, a couple of days' journey away. So it's some distance in that era. You know, they walked, they didn't drive, but imagine yourself driving for 2 days, 2 days of driving away, and that's how far Jesus was away in terms of their world from where they were. So a serious illness came to their Mary and Martha were sisters, and their brother's name was Lazarus, and they were fairly well-to-do, actually. They were what we would call upper middle class, you know, you might say, in that culture. They lived not far from Jerusalem. They were very close friends of Jesus. They had been deeply involved in his ministry. Everybody knew that. Lazarus got deathly ill. They sent word 2 days away to get a hold of Jesus. He whom you love is sick. Jesus immediately says, this is going to be for the glory of God. You can read it in the first part of the story, but not right now, just right here. Okay, you'll get it. You know it. You know the story. Jesus said, actually, this isn't going to end up as bad as you think. Let me insert something here. It got really much worse than they thought it should have before it got good again. In other words, he disappoints them terribly, and he waits 2 more days, deliberately waits 2 more days. And he says, this is going to be for the glory of God. Now, that's a key phrase. He says, this is going to be for the glory of God. It's going to turn out okay for my friends. But in the interim, they're going to be extremely disappointed in me. They're going to be really upset. But it will turn out for the glory of God. Now, they had not yet acquired, because they hadn't seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they had not acquired the ability to see past the initial trauma or to believe that something good can come out of something so painful. They didn't have the paradigm of the cross through which to interpret the trauma they were facing yet. So they were bitterly disappointed. And you can tell, because when Jesus does arrive, Martha comes to him first. She meets him outside the area. Her brother's been dead several days now. And she comes out and she said, the first thing she says to him is, Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. That's where he talks to her about the fact that he's the resurrection. He talks to her about things that in her grief, she only barely connects with, because grief tends to confuse you and disorient you. And she only barely connects with it. But he reminds her that he knows what he's doing. Well, then he gets closer and Mary comes out to meet him. And she says, interestingly, the exact same thing Martha did. Sometimes we contrast Mary and Martha, you know, and Martha's the one who's busy and she's the one who's upset and Mary's the one who's quiet and at the Lord's feet and she's so holy. And we all say we got to be more like Mary and less like Martha. We all know that. You know, that's just a piece of wisdom we pick up from these sisters of ours. Christian sisters from 2,000 years ago, we learned from them. But you know, interestingly, in grief, Mary responds exactly the same way as Martha, and she says, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And you can pick up the idea that why? What's this about? Why have you let this happen? Verse 32 of John 11, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. The word means angry, very, very angry. The kind of anger that happens with grief, if you've never been grieved to the point where you smash your fist into the wall and then have to go repair both the hand and the sheetrock. You say, this sounds like the voice of experience, Pastor Rick. It is. I broke my hand one time doing that. I don't recommend this. I don't recommend it. Don't go say, okay. And I don't want to see any of you husbands nudging your wife and saying, see, Pastor Rick does this. But I did. I broke my hand one time out of just sheer anger and frustration over a grievous situation that happened years ago. And this word that's used of Jesus when he sees this weeping and this grief, he sees the death of his friend. He realizes what's going on in the world. He also sees that his friends do not get enough of what he's doing to be able to trust him. And the whole situation makes him so angry. It's just such a strong word. It's grief, anger, and you just want to scream. That's him. That's what he's doing here. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Another word that just adds to the emotion of the moment. And then he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it says, Jesus wept. He began to just weep convulsively. I mean, he was weeping. So he's angry and he's grieved and he's sorrowful and and it looks like regular sorrow because the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying? Well, the answer is obvious. Of course he could have. And they're asking the same question, why didn't he? Well, the reason was because on the other side of the trauma, he was going to do something better than they ever imagined. But none of them knew that. None of them knew. See, again, they didn't have the paradigm of the cross in which to, let me ask you something. Do you live in the paradigm of the cross or do you live like the Ecclesiastes author, only under the sun? Do you live in the reality that no matter how bad life may feel right now, that God can and will and in fact promises to be doing something really amazing if you belong to him and you're willing to be more committed to his glory than you are to your comfort? Do you live in the paradigm of the cross? That's kingdom life, you know. That's living in the reality of the cross. Well, he could have stopped it, but he was going to do something much, much better. Now, let me mention some things. Peter was here, of course. And as we look into 1 Peter, which we'll get to here in a moment, you got to remember that what Peter tells his friends about suffering in the book of 1 Peter is very much about suffering, comes from being steeped in this kind of an event where he sees this and he hears how Jesus interprets life and he sees what happens to Lazarus. He knew Lazarus personally. I mean, Peter was just steeped in this. And then after the resurrection, when the Spirit of God came into and upon these Christians, the Spirit opened their minds to the reality of who the risen Lord is. And that altered his perception of suffering at every point along the line. So when he found out his friends in Asia were suffering and he writes 1 Peter to them, he brings the wisdom that he learned in this event. So let me mention some things out of this event as we set the stage for 1 Peter chapter 4. Four things here. First, notice that he ordained the suffering. This is suffering. This is about suffering. By the way, suffering is having what you do not want or wanting what you do not have. All suffering in this age falls into one of those two categories, and sometimes they overlap, of course. Having what you do not want. It might be pain. It might be cancer. It might be a divorce. It might be physical hurt. It might be emotional hurt. It might be loneliness. But it's having what you do not want. It might be bankruptcy, whatever. I didn't want this. I didn't think this would happen. I don't want this. But it also means wanting what you do not have, because this age is perpetually thirsty and hungry. It can't give us what we desperately want. We're always hungry for something else. And so there's a form of suffering in which it's privation. It's not having enough of what it is you really desperately want. So between those two, that's what suffering is. And notice that these people have what they do not want and want what they do not have. And that's the definition of hurt. And more or less, this entire age is permeated with this. And the reason, I'll tell you, the reason is because we've been separated from God. Because God doesn't feel that way. And we were never created to feel that way. But we do feel that way, and we are this way because we've been separated from. Nevertheless, that's what suffering is, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. It includes pain, privation, grief, sorrow, all of it, the whole thing. It all fits under there. Now, notice what happens. First of all, Jesus, the Father, ordains the suffering. In the first part of chapter 11, it's quite obvious. This is for the glory of God. That means he's letting it happen. Now, ordaining does not mean causing. But it does mean what these Jews knew it meant, and that is he could have stopped it and didn't, which means he's ordained that it should happen for a reason that is better than you think. You would say, that should never happen, and he says, no, I'm ordaining that suffering actually happen. You got to really get that in your head, or you will not understand the cross. You want to understand being a Christian. And that's what, you know, Peter finally did understand it. So the first thing to note, he ordained that it should happen. Secondly, he entered the suffering. That's why I camped on those words. He got into it. He was right there in it, feeling it, along with the, he didn't just walk in and say, cheer up, I'm gonna bring him back. It's no problem. You know, if I were able to bring people back from the dead and I went and did funerals and was able to do this, I'd be happy. Wouldn't you? Would that not be the coolest thing? Walk in, and everybody's weeping and crying, and you just speak, and the person comes to life right there? Would you not be walking to every funeral thinking, yeah, this is going to be so fun. These people are going to be blown away. It's going to be great. Seriously, Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. Why was he not happy? I'll tell you why. It's because he's entering the grief of the people. See, why was he baptized? Why did he become a human being? Why did he let himself be crucified, tortured to death for someone else's, you know, taking the blame for someone else's, the unjust, painful, sorrow, suffering? Why all that? Why? Because it's the only way to save us. He really enters the suffering. He comes right into it, feels it right along with us. No matter what you ever feel, no matter what you ever feel in this age, fear, grief, anger, sorrow, whatever, he knows. That's why it says in Hebrews 4:15 that you don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what it's like to be you. I mean, that's my free translation, but that's what it means. Notice he enters the grief. This will come into play when, as Peter speaks to his friends in 1 Peter because they're suffering. He enters the grief. Third, he absorbed the suffering. He absorbed the suffering. You say, well, what are you talking about? What absorbed the suffering? What does that mean? He brought Lazarus back. What was the power that brought Lazarus back? Well, it was Jesus, you know, he spoke. Lazarus came to life. Yeah? But you know, something had to happen because what kills? Why was Lazarus dead in the first place? Sin. So how did Jesus bring him back? He put it on his credit card. That's how he brought him back. Within the next 6 weeks, Jesus was going to go to the cross and pay it off. He brought him back on credit, on his own payment, his own death. He was going to go into that grave in a much worse way than Lazarus did. And he wasn't coming back this way. He was going all the way through and then coming back. All the way through the wrath of God, all the way through the payment for sin. That's what I mean by absorb the suffering. He came into that and he entered into it and he realized, I'm gonna pay for this. I'm gonna bring him back, but it's going on my tab. And by the way, so does yours, just like Lazarus. Your real, he was just resuscitated. I'll get to that in a second. But all of our debt, he puts it all on him. So he absorbs it. He absorbs the suffering. He takes it in like a living bandage on a terrible wound. He covers this and absorbs this. Which is why when Christians suffer, they know if they know the gospel, if they really get the gospel, they know they're still loved. We'll get to that too. He absorbed the suffering. Finally, and this is the kind of counterintuitive part, he left the suffering intact. He left the suffering intact. You say, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Everybody was happy afterward. Everybody was amazed. Mary and Martha were saying, oh, we're so sorry. We were upset with you, Lord. This is amazing. This is wonderful. Lazarus is going, what am I doing here? Okay, but that's another story. So he's back and everybody's happy. And you say, what do you mean he left the suffering intact? Oh, he certainly did. He resuscitated Lazarus. He didn't resurrect him. There's a technical difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Resurrection, you come back in a body that never dies again. Resuscitation, you come back in a body that has to go through this whole thing again. Got to go through this whole thing again. Aren't you glad you only have to die once? Can you imagine going through it and then coming back and the Lord saying, you know, do over. You're going to have to do this whole thing again. I mean, this is a mixed blessing for Lazarus. Seriously, I'm not kidding you. This is a mixed blessing for him. He wasn't in heaven going, oh, I can hardly wait to get back into the suffering world. No one ever does that. So yeah, he leaves the suffering intact, which means at the cross, about 6 weeks after this event is when he went to the cross. At the cross, he defeats sin and death, but he leaves the sorrow and the grief of the world still happening. Even among the people who come to him and have their sins forgiven and know that they belong in the kingdom and know that they have this new, still there is this sorrow and this grief. So he leaves this grief intact. Now, why does he do that? It's a whole nother Bible study to talk about it, but the reason he does it is because if he were to bring it all to a close right then, there are millions of people who would never have the opportunity to repent and come into the kingdom. So he allows the grief to continue and allows that grief to bring people to him for an undisclosed period of time, and that's the period of time you live in. So you live in a broken age. You live in a suffering age, and that's why there's suffering all around. And you say, what has this got to do with 1 Peter? Well, let's turn there. It's got everything to do with it because 1 Peter is all about suffering, really. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is a gracious thing, says Peter. And what that means is it's actually a good thing in God's eyes. And by the way, if it's a good thing in God's eyes, no matter what you think about it, it's a good thing. Does everybody understand that? Raise your hand if you agree with that. If it's a good thing in God's eyes, no matter how I feel about it, it's a good thing. Amen? Okay, well, Peter says, 2:19 of 1 Peter, for this is a gracious thing, this is a good thing, when mindful of God, because you belong to the Lord, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, stuff you don't deserve. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you know, that's how they did it, they didn't put you in jail, they beat you. It saved a lot of money on the jail thing. This is what they did in the ancient world. Jail was just a place to stay until they beat you or until they executed you. So the jails were never very big. They didn't have to be very big. You weren't there very long. You either got out and got beat up and went on your way, or you got out and got killed. So there's always room. They didn't use jails as punishment like we do. They used other forms of punishment. I'm not saying yay or nay to that. It's just the way it was. And so he says, that's why he says beaten for it. I mean, you know, if you get prosecuted by whatever because you have actually done an evil thing, so what's that you endure that? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a great thing in the sight of God. God looks at that and goes, that's good. That's good. And we're sitting here thinking, the Lord has let me down. The Lord has let me down. I've done what was right and look what this bad thing happened to me. And the Lord's saying, no, that's a good thing. And we're thinking, why? And he's saying, because the paradigm of the cross is the shadow in which you live in this age. For to this you have been called. Called? I don't want to be called. What? To what? For suffering for doing what's right. You're kidding me. I thought I was called to go to heaven. You are. But in the meantime, there's this raunchy stuff that takes place in life. To this, you've actually been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So that you might follow in his steps. You're kidding me. He's teaching me how to suffer. He's teaching me to embrace stuff that I can't control. Now, if you can control it or you can get rid of it or you can get out of it without disobeying God, by all means, you know, this is not masochism here. But he's talking about stuff you can't get out of. He's talking about pain you can't get away from. It is unjust, but without you can't get away from it without disobeying God. And he's saying this is actually a good thing. Where did he get such an idea? Directly from Jesus, that's where he got it. And Jesus said, you tell all my people this. They're not going to want to hear it, but you tell them. You nourish them because this is the only way to survive a suffering world. But that's not all. He look over at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Remember, 1 Peter is a lot about suffering. Verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering, you mean God's will that I suffer? For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. There's the Lord again because of what he's done. See? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered, had what he didn't want, didn't have what he did want. Okay? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, learn to think like him. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Chapter 4, verse 12, which will be the beginning of our passage this morning in just a moment. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Wow. Now, let me back up and say something pretty important. And I have a quote I'm going to give you from another author, but... For those of you who are astute Bible scholars, you're reading this and you're going, well, no, wait a minute. The suffering that happened at the death of Lazarus and the suffering that Peter's talking about are two kind of different, aren't they? Because the suffering that happened at Lazarus' death is the suffering that comes from simply being in a fallen world. You're dying and you're grieving and you're going through this. The suffering that Peter's talking about is primarily suffering for serving Christ in a fallen world. In other words, it's the entailment of serving Christ. Do those, are they equal in terms of suffering? And my answer to that is, for general purposes, yes. Yes. Even though what Peter's talking about, we're going to see in verses 12 to 19 here, what he's talking about is suffering for doing what's right and representing Christ in a fallen world. Generally speaking, all suffering in the life of a true believer can come under the same heading, and it's all faithful suffering. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, second edition, by the way, and if you have not read that book, I do highly recommend it. It is a classic work. John Piper, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. That's the name of the book. The second edition is the one you want from 2003 because it has a chapter on suffering that is worth the price of the book. And listen to what he says. This is a long quote. I know, but tough. I mean, you know, I kept thinking, well, I got to make it shorter, and then I thought, well, no, I can't. He says, when you stop and think about it, all of life, if it is lived earnestly by faith in the pursuit of God's glory and the salvation of others, is like a Christian who goes to a disease-ridden village. Now, he's used an illustration previous to this. Christians who go into a disease-ridden village to help people, they get the disease and die from it. And he's saying they die in faith. They die under suffering for serving Christ. That's true. And he says, but stop and think about it. Anything you suffer in this age is kind of like that if you're serving the Lord. The suffering that comes is part of the price of living where you are in obedience to the call of God. In choosing to follow Christ in the way he directs, we choose all that this path includes under his sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it's cancer or conflict. And it is chosen, quote unquote, that is, we willingly take the path of obedience where the suffering befalls us. We do not murmur against God. We may pray, as Paul did, that the suffering be removed. But if God wills, we embrace it in the end as part of the cost of discipleship in the path of obedience on the way to heaven. So I'm continuing with Piper. All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this one thing in common. Now notice what he's saying. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God, and they tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance in obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ. Whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. By the way, your life can be sabotaged. You can take a torpedo that you didn't know was coming. Did you know that? One more. I'm sorry, it's a long quote. Final paragraph. Therefore, says Piper, all suffering of every kind that we endure in the path of our Christian calling is a suffering with Christ and for Christ. With him in the sense that the suffering comes to us as we're walking with him by faith and we endure it by the strength that he supplies. For him in the sense that the suffering tests, and now get this, tests and proves our allegiance to his goodness and power. Notice how the test, I already read the verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Notice how it says it's come for testing. We're going to get back to that. Final sentence from Piper here. It is, the suffering is for him, for Christ, in the sense that the suffering tests and proves our allegiance to his goodness and power, and in the sense that it reveals his worth as the all-sufficient compensation and prize. He's worth it. Is that not amazing? And is that not very counterintuitive to us? So all suffering. So now, let's look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12, with this as a lengthy introduction. You're about ready to close in prayer, and this is the introduction. Beloved, says Peter to his friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's coming back, you're going to see him, and you're going to be glad for every bit of pain that you endured while you were serving him in this age. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're actually blessed. Counterintuitive, counterintuitive, counterintuitive. Don't feel like it. Doesn't feel like it to me. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're actually blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Oh, I want the Spirit of... Now, if I came to you and I said, we're going to have a service tonight. Come on out here. We're going to lay hands on you. And the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. Everybody go, yeah! And you will suffer for it. Oh, wait a minute. That's not quite what I had in mind. See, we don't connect the two. We just do not connect this. And what he's saying is they are actually connected because the world around you does not like Jesus. And not the real Jesus. You know, not the one that says repent. You know, the world doesn't like it. And you didn't either before you came to Christ, and now you're in a new world. So he says, basically, it is a blessing when you suffer, when you're suffering because in the process of serving the Lord. Now, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. He has to put this in here because people tend to say, oh, that means anything I get in trouble for, it's all serving Christ. Well, not exactly. He says, if you're a murderer, that's your fault. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler. And it's an interesting, troublesome meddler, it's an interesting word. Well, this is pretty obvious. I don't know that he would have expected his Christian friends to be murderers or thieves. But he's saying is, look, you shouldn't be a criminal, obviously, or even an evildoer. That's a person, an evildoer. That's a person who does evil. Isn't that brilliant of me to dig that out of the original for you? I mean, you know, it took me a long time to figure that out. It's a person who does bad stuff. So what he's saying is, let's use a lightweight bad thing that I am guilty of all the time, speeding, okay? So let's say you get a ticket for going, and they will sit out there on Highway 62 on Sunday after church, and you will be zinging along, just rejoicing in the Lord. And then you see the light, you know, flashing in the back, and you get pulled over and you go, oh, I'm suffering for God. Oh, no, no, no. Jesus is in the passenger seat going, this is your fault, pal. This is not my fault. You pay the ticket. I love you, but this is your fault, not mine. This isn't suffering for righteousness. Okay, so you know, you do have to. We laugh at that. I know I picked one I know you'd laugh at. There's others that are not so funny. I mean, there's times we shoot ourselves in the foot. We do really, truly bad things. We know we did it, and we get in a lot of trouble, and we really are broken before the Lord because of it, truly. Well, what about those? Let me briefly address that, because that's not the main topic here. What happens when you're suffering for what you know is your own crime, but it's real suffering, and you know it's suffering? What happens then? It's discipline from the Lord. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. And you need to jot down and remember Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, the Lord disciplines every one of us. So even if you suffer for doing something wrong as a Christian and you repent, well, I see a lot of you are in that case. You're all turning to it right now and writing it down. Good. If the Lord is disciplining you, then you can still know that he loves you. That's the whole message of Hebrews 12. It's not the primary thing Peter's talking about here. But there is an application to that kind of suffering, because then you've repented and you've said, I'm sorry, Lord, I still have. And he says, yep, and I'm with you in it. It's a discipline. I'm helping you through it. You're not going to do this again. I'm teaching you how to think like me and so on. You know, so that's there. But what Peter is saying is, listen, in normal life, there's all this suffering. I don't want you to suffer for the wrong things. Now, the last word, meddler, is a unique word. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found anywhere in classic Greek. In fact, some people think Peter made it up. Seriously, nobody knows what it means. I mean, you can take the word apart and kind of guess what it means, and the best idea is meddler. It literally means what we would call a busybody. A busybody? You telling me, you mean, you're classing murderer and busybody? You're kidding me. I mean, how many churches would be decimated if you arrested the busybodies? There'd be nobody left in most churches. And the word means a person who butts in and says and does inappropriate things when they're not supposed to, and they're annoying. They're just plain annoying. Isn't that interesting? I love it. I've been a pastor a long time. I've seen a lot of annoyingness. And what Peter says is, if you're suffering because you're annoying, that also is not suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, this one I think applies to us more than the murder and the thief thing. Really, in church? Are you a pain in the neck to the people you work with, the people you're around? Are you annoying? Are you a person that when you are around, people are saying, I'm really glad they're here. I always feel better when they're around. Well, that's just a really good question. We're going to stop with that right there. Now he gets back to verse 16. Now, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Because that's what we, you know, you feel ashamed. You feel like I'm being criticized or, you know, embarrassed for my convictions. But he says, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, because you belong to Christ. For it is time now. The reason he says this, notice the logic between verses 16 and 17. Don't be ashamed. Why? Because judgment is actually coming. And that helps you not be ashamed. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, meaning he comes and cleanses, and all people will answer to him. Even his own people will answer to him. The time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, and we know that we're going to make it through, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? What does obey the gospel mean? Believe in Jesus. What about people who don't repent? He says, this is a dangerous thing. Don't be ashamed. Look what's going to happen. Judgment's really coming. There is a fire coming on the world. And you're going to survive it, but people who don't repent aren't going to survive it, so you shouldn't be ashamed. And he says in verse 18, he quotes Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, meaning so as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about being saved so as through fire. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, see, these are the people who are criticizing the Christians. And the tendency is to be intimidated by the criticism. And what he's saying is the cure for that is to know that judgment is coming. I brought this up a couple weeks ago, and some of you wondered why I brought it up, because it was about the hope. And some of you are thinking, why did he talk about judgment when he's talking about hope? Because they go together. There is a hope that God will straighten everything out. But that is a sobering reality, that he's going to straighten it all out. Sobering, and it puts the embarrassment we feel about being forgiven into a different perspective. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, and we've seen this over and over. Sometimes it is God's will. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, that means their whole self, the immaterial aspect of who you are and the material aspect, the souls, that means everything, to a faithful creator while doing what is good. So keep on doing what's right and trust yourself to God. Wow. Okay, now, I want to go back and I want to point out some things in our last few minutes. There are six, count them, six. Do not look at your watch. I'll go fast. There are six natural but unhelpful responses to suffering that are dealt with in this passage. These are natural things we do and that are always done in the world and that we do even as Christians, but they're not helpful. They're ways of dealing with suffering. They're not helpful. We're going to look at all six of them, and then we're going to see why you don't have to do them. Okay? I'll give you all six first, and then we'll unpack them. The first one is shock. He says, don't be surprised. You don't have to be shocked. The second one is guilt, because we feel guilty. I'm enduring suffering. There must be something wrong with me. The third one is hopelessness. Everything's gone dark. I'm disoriented because of this trauma that's happened to me. The fourth is shame and anger. I put them together because they go together. If you're embarrassed, the next thing that happens, you get mad. Shame and anger. The fifth one is escape. I got to get out of this. And the temptation's always right there. The enemy comes along and says, here's a way to get out of it. Just disobey God. And I'll get you out of this. And the last one is autonomy, self-salvation. Basically, I'll fix this myself, this trauma. I'll make sure it gets, I'll do it. I don't entrust my soul to anybody. I'll do it. Yeah? Okay, let's look at it. Shock. I mean, this preaches itself. I don't need to spend a lot of time, but he says, don't be surprised. But friends, are we not surprised when bad stuff happens to us? We have these high expectations given to us by our culture. Life's supposed to be happy. You have the right to the pursuit of happiness. You know, if I quoted Bible verses like that, would everybody know that? See, our culture has been taught that the pursuit of happiness means we have a right to happiness. And that happiness, if it doesn't come, means someone has failed you. You may have failed yourself, in which you should really beat yourself up. You have not done that which would make you happiest. That's one of the great sins in our culture. Not doing what would make you happy. That's a terrible sin in our culture. People criticize you for that. Around our world. We've been taught that our happiness is the key to everything, that our fulfillment, the self-actualized life. I mentioned Abraham Maslow a couple weeks ago. At the top of the pyramid of human fulfillment is self-actualization. It really is about me. I gotta be, and you know, in a culture like that, we are woefully unprepared for suffering, because when suffering happens, we just go, that just cannot be. That shouldn't be. Something's horrible. Something's wrong. And my answer is, well, what did you not know that this age is evil? Did you not believe that the age is really evil? Did you think that the age was nice? That the world is pleasant? That everything is as it should be? Did you really think that? Because the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that this is an evil age. Jot down Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4, Paul says, he came to deliver us out of this present poneros evil. That's the Greek word evil. It means wicked. This present evil age. Yeah, the age is evil. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked that sorrow happens. Don't be shocked that things take place the way they do. Happiness is wonderful when you have it, and you should enjoy every bit of it. God commands you to enjoy the happiness you have. But he very clearly says in his word, it's temporary in this age. The happiness you want is the one in the next age, which never ends. But everything is temporary here. Everything, everything. Your family is temporary. Every relationship, this is going to be really depressing. It's true though. Every relationship you have that is a source of comfort to you is going to end eventually in sorrow. Think about it. One of you is going to stand at the coffin of the other one someday. In Psalm 90, it says, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we can live wisely. And our culture never teaches us to do that. You will not be able to live wisely if you don't face the fact that the joys of this age are temporary. You should enjoy them. You should invest in them. You should multiply them as much as you can. It's perfectly legitimate, but realize they will not ultimately be there. This age is fallen, and it is not a shock when we have to face these things. So the first thing that happens is shock. It is an unhelpful thing to us. But it happens all the time. Second thing is guilt. Notice in verses 13 and 14, he says, you're blessed if you suffer. What do you mean, blessed? I thought I did something wrong. That's why I used the guilt idea. Very common among Christians, when something goes wrong, they think, I did something wrong, therefore God has allowed this thing to happen to me. This is almost universal. And I need to point out gently that what that means is we are closet legalists. Yes, we are. You go, not me, Pastor Rick. I believe in salvation by grace through faith apart from works. I am not a legalist. And then something bad happens that we get sabotaged, you know, hit by a torpedo. We go, oh, Lord, what did I do wrong? Listen, if God were punishing you for your sins, what happened to Jesus on the cross? What did he do on the cross for you? Whatever is happening, it's not God punishing you for your sins, I promise you, because he did that to Jesus. Now, it's the bottom line is we don't believe that. In our heart of hearts, we have this default position of basic moralism, where God loves me because I'm obedient. And the other thing is, I get mad at him after I've been so obedient, and then something bad happens. I have really obeyed you. That jerk over there is really disobedient, and they're really happy about what's going on in their life. And here, I've been really obedient to you. Teresa of Avila, who's a mystic, was, you know, a mystic way back in the day. And Christian woman. And loved the Lord. But she fell off her horse into a mud hole. And she said, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. She says this to God. Well, you know, she was spicy. She said some other things too I will not tell you about, but she was real honest with God. Okay, so when you feel this way, what are you really saying though? Honestly, and I do the same thing. Listen to me, I am in this same exact boat. When you feel this way and you say, well, Lord, I must have done something wrong or you let me down, one of the two, what you're really saying is, I believe I'm actually earning a better deal than I'm getting. Oh, earning a better deal than you're getting, are you? You think God loves you because you're so good? And that because of that, he has promised you will never suffer. See how that works? No, my friend, it's not you. Whatever you're going through, it's not that God is punishing for your sins. If he were punishing you for your sins, you'd be dead. Dead! Hallelujah. You know, you hear this. Truly, he's not punishing for your sins. Jesus took the blame for everything you've ever done, which means whatever else is going on in your life, if you are a real Christian, whatever else is going on in your life, you haven't been separated from the love of God by this trauma. And you have to have the paradigm of the cross in order to understand that that can be. So guilt, shock and guilt, they don't help. Third, hopelessness. He says, rejoice because you're in good company, verses 13 and 14 again. Rejoice because you're in good company. The suffering, good company with Christ. This is not hopeless. There is hope in it. That's why he says, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, because when his glory is revealed, the end of verse 13, that's a future hope. That is, he's coming back. You're going to see him, and you're not going to be sorry that you were faithful to him. So this hopelessness that happens when we suffer, oh, my hope is gone. I'm completely disoriented. All that means is we put our hope in something that wasn't eternal. That's all that means. When you lose something important to you, yeah, you feel sad. You should feel sad. But if you want to throw yourself off a bridge about it, whatever it is, and you're a Christian, you want to lose your life over this, well, that means the thing was actually an idol. Oh. You see, suffering isn't hopeless for a Christian. He says, I want you to keep your mind on what's coming. There's this huge hope coming. You're going to live forever and you're going to love it. You're just totally going to love it. So suffering isn't hopeless. Even terminal illness is not hopeless. It's actually hopeful. Paul said, I'm hard pressed. I'd rather go be with the Lord. He says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. But we just don't. See, what I'm trying to get us to do, myself included, is let the gospel soak in and change how we feel about life. Really let the gospel change how you feel about life. And you don't find out that until suffering happens. And when suffering happens, you go, how do I really feel about this? Am I feeling it in the gospel, or am I feeling it basically in the world? Hopelessness is something the world has. You don't have to be hopeless. Fourth, shame and anger. Judgment is coming, verses 17 and 18. Shame and anger go together. And it basically he says, look, there is a purifying judgment that's coming. Remember I used the illustration from Indiana Jones? It's a great theological movie. Do you remember that? Towards the end of that first Indiana Jones movie where the big German guy's boxing with him and the propeller's coming behind him and it just chops them all up. And we say, well, remember what happened. Jones is laying on the ground and this guy's attacking him, but behind the guy who's attacking him, judgment is coming, right? And it changes the perspective of everything. That's really what he's getting at here. If you understand, see, he says, look, don't be ashamed I'm turning the coin over because on the other side of shame is anger. Don't be ashamed, don't be angry. Even at people who persecute you, don't bother. Why? Because look, judgment is really, truly coming. You shouldn't be ashamed for being forgiven. You shouldn't be ashamed for being a person who's going to escape the wrath of God. And you should actually be compassionate to people who are yet unrepentant and will actually face the wrath of God. It's very real. The wrath of God is the greatest enemy against the human soul. A lot of people don't know that. We're not our own worst enemy. God is. The wrath of God is real. The fact that he came to absorb it on our behalf so that we don't have to face it makes it even worse when we refuse the sacrifice he made. The wrath of God is real. And he basically says that the church will be judged, but the term judgment can be used in different ways. The church will be evaluated and it will be saved by grace. Christians will be evaluated. Did you know you're going to be evaluated? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we, Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know you're going to give an answer for how you lived? And you're thinking to yourself, oh, bummer. I thought when I got saved, God took my sins and threw them in the deepest ocean and posted a sign that said, no fishing. He's put my sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, what that means is not, it says, when it says, I don't remember your sins, what it means is I don't count them against you. It doesn't mean he has Alzheimer's. He does understand how much he paid for. And so we will give an account. But please understand this, a forgiven life can be evaluated. A real son or real daughter can be evaluated by a loving father, and it's still a good thing, and you will still be saved by grace. But there will be a moment where you say, where he says, how did you lived your life for me, yeah? You belong to me, yeah? That's sobering. Paul talks about it a lot. And he says, if this is happening with us, well then the world is essentially hopeless without Christ. And the judgment will destroy the world. We'll get into 2 Peter in a few weeks or months. But when you get into 2 Peter, you see he plans on destroying this age and rebuilding it, completely renovating it. Judgment is really coming. So you got the picture of this fire coming. And if you've ever seen what's left of a cabin in the mountains that are usually almost all wood, cabins in the mountains, when a fire comes and goes all the way through and completely engulfs the cabin and is allowed to completely burn out, what's left? The chimney. And why is the chimney and the foundation still there? Because they're solid rock. And that's what he's saying. He's saying if your life is on the rock, if your life is part of the rock, you're going to survive. What's going to happen if your life isn't on the rock? So he says you should not be ashamed and you shouldn't even bother to be too angry about how bad the world is because the judgment is really coming. And that helps us with our sorrow and it helps us with our suffering. It gives us a different perspective, does it not? Shame and anger, number five, escape. He says, according to God's will, in two places, in verse 12 and in verse 19. In verse 12, he says, this is happening to test you. And in verse 19, he says, according to God's will, which means escaping. A lot of times we say, I want to escape this, and escaping is the wrong thing to do. And the world will tell you to escape. Now, there's a time when escaping is okay. Don't get me wrong. I mean, when I'm sick, I take every drug I can buy that I think will alleviate the pain. Well, not the ones I buy on the street corner. Okay. This is going to go on YouTube. I hasten to add legal medication. I am a complete weenie when it comes to pain. I do not like pain. I'll do everything to get out of it. Okay, fine. And if you're in a situation you can change, make yourself a little happier, okay, fine, if it's legitimate. But what we're talking about here the whole morning is stuff you can't change unless you disobey God to change it. Now, that's where the test is, because then is when you find out. See, the escape situation is when you find out whether you married God for his money. Because if you say, as long as I'm walking with you and everything's fine, oh, yes, I praise you, Lord, and I tip, and I sing a few songs, and I go to church every once in a while, and oh, you're just so wonderful. And something goes bad, and we say, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. You just married God for his money, and the only way you know that, see, up to that time, you thought you were a really solid Christian. And then when something bad happens and you ship the faith, what is that saying? Well, I married him for his money. And that's the nature of the test, to find out. Find out what it's all about. What is it really about? Are you really about the kingdom? Are you really about the next age? Are you really, you know, or is it really basically about this age with a fire insurance policy? So, escaping. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, A Path Through Suffering, outstanding book. Again, highly recommended. If you're suffering, this is a great book. Elizabeth Elliot, A Path Through Suffering. She says, there are many voices to advocate escape from suffering. Through drugs, divorce, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, to name just a few. How far we are from saying with Paul, all I care for is to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings in growing conformity with his death. That's a direct quote from Philippians 3:10. To share his sufferings in growing conformity to his death. She goes on, eternal life means knowing God. It means knowing God. All our life on earth is designed to facilitate that. But knowing him must include sharing his sufferings by reproducing the pattern of his death. You see where she got that? Right out of 1 Peter. By reproducing the pattern of his death. Instead of seeking first for escape from suffering, the soul hungry to know Christ will seek in it, in the suffering, the means to know him better. Our human nature would look first for someone to blame and focus its responses on that person. The spiritual mind looks first to God and says, teach me thy way, the rest can wait. You won't hear that very much in the world, I promise. But it is the gospel, and it is true. Escaping is what we want. The definition of a test is that you cannot escape it, which means you have to trust God in it, And he says, I will be with you in it. I will get you through it. And you decide how strong your faith is at that point. And he gets you. And you know, when you're done with it, you're so much stronger. You find out he's so reliable. But you're still in the dark for a while. And it hurts. And finally, autonomy. At the end, in verse 19, he says, we entrust our souls to a faithful creator. And by autonomy, I mean we don't want to entrust our souls. We want to entrust our souls to somebody else or to ourself. Autonomy means self-law. And essentially, it's self-salvation. It's saying, I will fix this myself. I will deal with it. Or the world will deal with it. I'll turn to the world and it'll fix me. And it won't. Any fix the world has is temporary. No, you have to entrust your soul to the creator. To the faithful creator, to the one who loves you, and trust your soul to him. You can't trust yourself. You're not going to last long enough to get yourself out of this. It's kind of weird to say it that way, but it's true. You have to trust him. Do you trust him or not? So notice those six things: shock, guilt, hopelessness, shame and anger, escape and autonomy. They're unhelpful. We try them all. They don't work. Why? Let me just close with this. Why should we not fall into all these things? Key word in the entire passage. Ask the guys at the prayer breakfast this. Do you know the key word in this entire passage? Do you know where it is? The key word in the whole passage is the very first word. Look at it. Chapter 4, verse 12, first word. Beloved. Why do I not have to do all these other things? I'll tell you why. Because you are beloved by God. That's what Peter means. He doesn't mean I love you. Of course he did, but that's not, when he says beloved, he doesn't mean I love you. He means God loves you. You're loved by God. And because you're so loved, he paid for all of your sins at the cross, took all the blame for you, so that the worst thing that ever happens to you in this age becomes one more gem in the crown that you're going to be able to wear forever. That's amazing, because you are beloved by God. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 and following, he says, you have this amazing salvation. Why? Because you're loved by God, covenant love, Christian friend. This is why you don't have to fall into these other things. You don't have to, but you need to steep yourself in that love. You need to know how much he loves you, no matter what happens to you. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, he says, if this is true, then who can bring a charge against us, and who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he lists all these horrible things that can happen. And he says, none of these things can separate you from the love in Christ Jesus. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that, beloved? If you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, you can trust him with your soul no matter what. And your future is infinitely bright, no matter what happens here. What if you're not a Christian? You can be loved this way. If you're a non-Christian, you're listening to what's been said here. This is Christian business. This is us talking to each other as believers. But if you're listening, you're overhearing a conversation, and you know you haven't given your life to Christ, but you're saying, man, I wish I had that kind of hope. Well, you can have that kind of hope. You start talking to Jesus instead of about him. It's the first thing you do. And you say to him, I'm sorry for my sins. Would you please forgive me like you forgive your people? Let me be one of them. Please forgive me for my sins. Please make me part of your family, part of your kingdom. You say that to him. You say, I trust that you died for my sins. I'm putting all my weight down on you, not anything I do. I'm giving up all my self-confidence, all my autonomy. And I'm letting you, I want to belong to you. And you will be part of this incredibly wonderful hope. It's not narrow-minded to say this. If you're in a desert and there's one well, it is not narrow-minded to point people to it. And I'm pointing you to this. So after church this morning, if you're saying, yeah, that's me, but I hope he doesn't stand us up, I'm not gonna. But I really want you to acknowledge, if you're a person who's saying, yeah, I want to give my life to Christ, come up and talk to either me or some of the folks that are going to be here to pray afterwards, or your friend who brought you, if you're here with a friend or whatever. But I mean, you know, take the next step and say, okay, I want to belong here. I want to belong to Christ, because that's where the hope is, I promise. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that in the sufferings of this present age, our minds would be stayed on you. You know that all of us have faced suffering or are facing it or will face it. It's universal in this age. But we pray that you would grant us wisdom through the things we've meditated on in your word today, that we'd live in the paradigm of the cross, living in the kingdom, living in the grace, and interpreting even the sorrowful things in our lives according to your truth. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.